Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. I've always thought it was interesting that he says that, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 23, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Yeah. He says, Thou hast searched me and known me. At the end of the chapter, he says, Search me and know me. That's a deeper search that most of us don't want God to perform on us. We probably just soon him keep it on the surface. He ever digs down deep, he can reveal an awful lot, can he? So he starts out, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. How many of you believe if you've got a word on the tip of your tongue that God knows what it is before you say it? I believe that. I believe that. Verse 5, Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Dear Father, I sure do thank You for what I've already enjoyed this morning. The Sunday school lesson was a tremendous help, and I thank You for it. I thank You for the opportunity to stand and sing. I thank You, God, for the privilege of giving. And now as we come to the preaching, I pray that You'll do what only You can do, God. I pray that the Holy Ghost would do the preaching. Lord, always when we come to this place, we have to fight our flesh. We have to resist the old man. We have to resolve in our heart that we're going to hear from heaven. I pray, God, You'd help Your people to do that right now. And I pray, God, You'd speak, and I pray we'd respond, and I pray that we would allow You to have Your way in this service. God, I come knowing that I'm unworthy and undeserving, and pray that You'll take this frail creature of dust and use it for Your glory, not because I deserve it, but because You're a merciful and great God. And I pray now that You'd have Your way and be glorified, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Have you ever wondered... That's the end of the sentence. You know, you'll say sometimes, I wonder if, and then you'll finish the sentence. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, really, a better sentence for Americans in 2015 is, have you ever wondered? Yep. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the invariable mark of wisdom is to see the miraculous in the common. One man said, I often wonder how far I'd go for love. I guess it all depends on the price of gasoline. I thought that was funny. I didn't figure any of you would. Oswald Chambers said, you'll never cease to be the most amazed person on earth at what God has done for you on the inside. If you really stop and think about it, if you're really saved, you should never stop wondering. Now, those words, I've got two words that I've got to be careful with this morning. One of them is W-O-N-D-E-R. That's the word I'm talking about. But there's another one that we in the South say that we can't really distinguish them because we don't know how to speak well. Me, in particular, is W-A-N-D-E-R. I'm talking about W-O-N-D-E-R. That word, wonder, means to marvel, astonishment. It literally means, if you look it up in a lot of dictionaries, a miracle. It's a wonder. It is a miracle. It is marvelous, is in our text. And so, we use the word wonderful, which means full of wonder. They talk about the seven wonders of the world. And if you look at them, they cause you to wonder. They cause you to ponder. They cause you to think in astonishment, because a wonder in the Bible is related to a miracle. Then there's that word wander, W-A-N-D-R, which means to move about without a fixed course. I think we do more wandering than we do wondering. It means to deviate, to go astray. As a matter of fact, I've got a hunch that if we wandered more, we would wander less. Anybody, are you hearing me? We should be in awe of our God. We should think about God. We should wonder about God. We should think about the miraculous all around us. And if we would do that, we would probably wander, go astray, deviate less. We sing a song, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." We know that we're prone to wander, and I think it's because we don't wonder enough. We sing wonderful peace. We sing wonderful grace of Jesus. We sing, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day." Y'all ever just stop and think about how we sing some of the most wonderful songs in the hymn book? We sing as if we've been wandering more than we've been wondering. That, to me, is one of the greatest songs in this whole hymn. Of course, there's a tremendous number of great songs in this hymn book. "Oh, what a wonderful, full of wonder. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, He made all the darkness depart." Amen. That's a wonderful day. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. That's a great song. "And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace He did proffer, He saved me. Oh, praise His dear name." The third stanza says, "Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day," a day full of wonder, a miraculous day. "And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed, riches eternal, blessing supernal from His precious hand I received. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul." Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. A day of miracles when you got saved. If you're saved, you're a walking miracle. Truth of the matter is, if you're not saved, you're a walking miracle. If you stop and think about it. This passage in Psalm 139 says in verse 14, "I will praise Thee." Is that what it says? Why? He tells you why. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The next word is, marvelous are thy works. It's a marvel that you're sitting here this morning breathing. After the way we've abused our body like we heard in Sunday school. Is it not amazing that we can treat our body like we do? And not spend all our time at the doctor's office? Well, if you put in your gas tank what you put in your body, it wouldn't run. Amen. So this passage says in verse 14, I will praise thee. And then he says, why? The next word is for. Why will you praise him? Because you're wonderfully, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book are all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. He's talking about the miracle of the creation of man. Now, there's probably a very prophetic and a much deeper message here about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. Not like I am the first part of what he's saying. Friday morning somewhere, I don't know what time it was, 2 days ago, a little after 8 o'clock. Of course, we've been waiting for Christine to have his baby for, I don't know what she was piddling around for, but she waited and she waited and she waited, and finally, and Jacob called me about 4 o'clock that morning and said, we're on our way to Cookville. And so then we're sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting, you know. And finally, I was at the church and I'd been praying over what to preach. I'd been looking at two different sermons I was going to preach. And Jacob called at a little after 8 and he said, Dad, it's a boy. 10 pounds, 2 ounces. You can believe what you want, think what you want, immediately flooding my mind was, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what went through my mind. And I said, okay, Lord, I know what I'm preaching. And I don't even know what to say about the text. You ever stop to try to preach on that text? But that's when that call came, I knew for sure I was going to preach Psalm 139, verse 14. By the way, verse 15 says, I was curiously wrought. You look up that word wrought, W-R-O-U-G-H-T, in a dictionary and a concordance, and it says embroidery or tapestry. Or a weaving that takes place. Like God is taking His hands. You watch Brother Ingersoll put His hands down inside of that pottery, and then He begins to do all this stuff, and it's amazing, and you stop and think that's how God made a man. That God put His hands on a man. And the psalmist, David, in Psalm 139, is in awe. He's wondering. He's thinking about it. He's pondering it. It's something that he's happened to stop and reflect upon. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Look at verse 8. Psalm 107. Verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 31. The Bible says for the fourth time in the same psalm, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You're a walking, breathing, unbelievable miracle of God. Praise God for that. Amen. Not the scientist. Not the evolutionist. But the one who made you, marvelously made you. I'm intrigued by a passage I don't understand. Turn to Mark, please, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. Let me ask you the question I started out with. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever wonder? I'm going to tell you something. The computer will keep you from it. The television will keep you from it. Hey, the restaurants will keep you from it. Your cell phone will keep you from it. Sometimes there's a miracle inside of you. And you walk around bored, as though God's not doing anything. The very next breath you take is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. The Bible says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 51. And I don't understand this passage. I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't understand it. I don't think it means what most of the commentaries say that it means, but I don't know that I can do any better than they've done. But the Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure," and what? Wondered. But then look at the next verse. "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." The Bible says he calms the seas. He says, "Be not afraid, or be of good cheer," in verse 50. It's "I, be not afraid." And he goes up and the wind ceased and they wondered. It just blew them away. And then the very next verse says, "For as if why they're not wondering, or why they are wondering." You see, the commentaries tell us in this passage that if they had remembered the miracles, they wouldn't have been shocked by this miracle. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think it's saying you should never stop wondering. I'm not going to argue the point. But I know this. When he calmed the seas, they wondered. When he calmed the winds, they wondered. Is it possible you can get too used to miracles? That you lose a sense of awe? Or is it that you haven't lost the sense of awe, it's just that you never wonder about it anymore? That we are so busy that we don't even realize the miracle that we are. I know this. The word wonder literally means miracle. As a matter of fact, you know this. Throughout your Bible, many times it talks about miracles and wonders. Miracle signs and wonders. Matter of fact, I believe there's somebody going to show up doing some lying wonders. Right? So there's something about this wonder, and I don't want to get too far away from what God's put on my heart. There's another song that we sing that I love and you love. That's one of the most famous songs. And I think we sing it without wondering. You know the song real well. "Oh Lord my God, when I an awesome wonder." Isn't that what it says? But we sing it and don't even do it. "Oh Lord my God, when I an awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder." Boy, Brother David got excited at the thunder on Music Camp night, didn't he? They're going to sing about that thunder, and all of a sudden it started thundering, and boy, he felt like that was sent from God. It was. It was. You say, "You mean to tell me at that exact time?" Yeah.
Right. Come on now.
Amen. You think God said, "Whoops, I didn't mean to send it right then."
Right.
"Oh Lord my God, when I an awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art." You see, yesterday I had been mowing for a good while and enjoying it thoroughly, honestly. But then I thought, you know what? You need to stop a minute. And so I pulled down under a big old cluster of shade trees and just sat there for a while and wondered. Americans don't do that anymore. I looked at the clouds that looked like they're fixing to dump a load of rain on us, but they didn't. I looked at some of the things that I had sprayed and killed, and the difference between where I'd sprayed and where I hadn't. I looked at how thick the grass was, that it could be in about 2 weeks, it'd be so thin you won't have any. That's how fast it can change. And I saw a squirrel that Jace and I had seen about 2 days prior. And I told Jace, that squirrel's climbing up a tree right there in my backyard. And I said, wow, there's got to be a nest up there. We never did find a nest. And he saw the squirrel, and it took off on the backside of that tree, and we could see it darting up, and we watched it for the longest. Never did see it until yesterday morning. I saw it in that same tree. I just sat there and wondered for a while. Y'all ever do that? You ever wonder? It's a real deep sermon, isn't it? We sing the song, "When I in Awesome Wonder." You see, the psalmist in Psalm 139 is David, and he's in awe of creation. He believes in divine design. Don't you think he believes in divine design? Job says in Job 9:10, talking about God, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Wonders without number. Romans 11:33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You see, God's greatness is full of wonder. It's wonderful. It ought to cause you to stop and think. God's glory is wonderful. God's greatness is wonderful. God's grace is wonderful. God's goodness is wonderful. But Psalm 139 alludes to the creation of man and the making of a man. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Bear with me this morning. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm convinced if you'd wonder more, you'd wonder less. Matter of fact, that's why the evolutionists say that they believe in evolution. They do not believe in creation. They do not believe in divine design. That's because they don't want to have to answer to Him. They're kidding themselves. And that's why we busy ourselves. It's because it's easier to stay busy than to stop and think about God and realize we're going to give an account. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Look at this. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Isaiah has some wonderful words, not only of God, but from God. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there's none else. Don't you love those verses?
Amen.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now watch it. Brother Ingersoll's passage here. Woe unto him that striveth with his what? Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begottest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We kneel before those that we idolize and worship them. And God says, I made you. That's why He says over there in Habakkuk 2, and we like to sing the song, it's in the front of the hymnal. He says, let all the earth keep silent before me. Can you imagine the different religions of our world bowing down to a piece of wood? Bowing down to a statue? Bowing dead to a dead, inanimate object? And we won't bow to God who made us? We won't sit in amazement and awe? We will not wonder at God and think about God and praise God? Even when we come to church, we won't praise Him? He said, hey, you ought to praise me because I made you. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Proverbs 20 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. That's what it says. God takes some dust and makes a man and breathes into that man. And that man becomes a thinking, seeing, hearing, feeling, smelling, moving being. Do you believe that? I believe that. Then He takes that man, puts him to sleep, takes a rib out of that man, makes a woman, puts them together, and lets them create men. We call it procreation. I watched all of my children come into this world. And if you can watch that and not believe in divine design, there's something bad wrong with you. And if you can hold a baby in your hands and not praise God, there's something wrong with you. And if you can believe that God made you and you walked in here this morning and can't praise God, there's something wrong with you. You study the skeletal system of men and women, and God made women different. And I got news for you. You can try to change that, and you shouldn't be applauded. You need help. Amen. Women, God made them to have babies. Their whole skeletal system cries out for it compared to man. I like the poem, once I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Next I was a monkey in a coconut tree, and today I'm a doctor with my PhD. Somebody wrote, Darwinian man, though well behaved, at best is only a monkey shaved. Somebody wrote, evolution has developed man to such a high degree that he builds zoos to keep his ancestors in cages. But even Darwin couldn't hardly get over the creation of man. Darwin wrote, to suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest sense. He wrote that in Origin of Species. I don't want to believe in God, but I look at the human eye and say, wow. That's me paraphrasing what Darwin said. I've got a ton of material here that I started reading a book last week that's just kept me enthralled. St. Augustine said, men go abroad to wander, W-O. Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the oceans, at the circular motion of the stars, and pass by themselves without wondering. What he just said was, quit looking at the mountains, just look in the mirror. And know that you are a miracle. A walking, breathing miracle. Someone said within man's span of abilities, he can run more than 26 miles at less than 5 minutes per mile. He can jump over 3 feet higher than his own stature. He can create an artificial heart. He can explain some of the workings of the chromosome. Yet man is one of the slowest of the fastest animals and one of the weakest of the strong animals. Despite his superior intellect, man does some stupid things. Puts in parentheses, consider chronic use of tobacco, for example. And y'all okay? This intellectual higher being can do some stupid things and seems doomed to repeat the same mistakes periodically. Evolutionist Robert Jastrow wrote, "The eye is a marvelous instrument resembling a telescope of the highest quality with a lens, an adjustable focus, a variable diaphragm for controlling the amount of light, and optical corrections for spherical and chromatic aberration. The eye appears to have been designed. No designer of telescopes could have done better. How could this marvelous instrument have evolved by chance through a succession of random events?" Good question. Another man wrote about the human eye, although accounting for just 1/4,000th of an adult's weight. I don't know how they figure those things. It is the medium which processes some 80% of the information received by its owner from the outside world. The tiny retina contains about 130 million rod-shaped cells which detect light intensity and transmit impulses to the visual cortex of the brain by means of some 1 million nerve fibers, while nearly 6 million cone-shaped cells do the same job but respond specifically to color variation. The eyes can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously and are kept clear by ducts producing just the right amount of fluid with which the lids clean both eyes simultaneously in 1/5,000th of a second. That's over my head. All I can say is I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In each kidney, there are 1 million filters that clean around 1.3 liters of blood every minute. Your bones, pound for pound, are 4 times stronger than concrete. The average person's heart beats 6 to 7 times per minute, 93,000 times per day, 655,000 times a week, or 34 million times in a year. How much your heart weigh? You realize how amazing your heart is? And how long it's got to keep working in spite of what you do to it? Some of the things that I've researched and I'm going to explain this in just a moment. This guy wrote about how much blood you've got in your body, which circulates once every minute throughout the body, while the heart weighs about 10 ounces and yet pumps about 1,800 gallons per day for 70 years on the average lifespan, which means it pumps 45 million gallons of blood through your veins and arteries and capillaries. And if your veins, arteries, and capillaries were all stretched out end to end, that they would cover 60,000 miles. And your heart's pumping blood through that thing. And somebody says, all that happened because of some big bang in the sky? Makes you wonder. Now, some of you, I don't like reading to you from the pulpit. You know that I really don't. But I started reading this book for about the third time, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Anybody here ever read this book? Oh, my, you got to read this book. But you got to read it about 3 times before you start finally getting some of it. And I wasn't going to read this, but since I can tell that you need to hear it, I will read it. This was not in my... This is probably what got me to reading the book, because this is on page 18, and I was about ready to put it down. But I read this, and I thought, I think I'll keep reading. He says, this is a medical doctor who studied leprosy and was a missionary to the lepers for years. He says, at the cellular level, massive warfare is a daily fact of life. 50,000 invaders may lurk on the rim of a drinking glass. Now, if you stop about and think about what's on the rim of a drink, that's why some people use straws. Right? Matter of fact, they won't use a straw if it comes without the paper around it. And they'll take the paper off and then use the straw because they're afraid of what's around that glass. He says 50,000 invaders may lurk on the rim of a drinking glass, and a billion can be found in a half teaspoon of saliva. A billion cells? Bacteria enshroud my body. Every time I wash my hands, I sluice 5 million of them from the folds of my skin. How many of y'all know what we're talking about here? I mean, you get the general concept. But then there's a little asterisk right there. And I'm one of those weird readers that looks for the asterisk. So down in here, this doctor writes this. He's talking about all these germs on the glass, all these germs on what you touch. He says, the quantities of bacteria viewed through the first effective microscopes so overwhelmed scientists that subsequent generations have lived in vivid awareness of germs. Astute promoters market disinfectants to sterilize our environment, but too often the germ killer, merely a cell killer, also destroys the body's good cells. Today, we need better publicity for our body's able defenses and perhaps less fear of germs. The average American household is in more danger from chemical germ killers than from germs. There's a balance in all this, folks. There's a balance. You ought to be clean. Yeah, okay, now don't. Some of you are going to go out here and talk. That's all you're going to remember is he said, quit using Germex. And I didn't say that. And I didn't say you can't drink to a straw. I just don't do it. Now, what I really was looking at when I started reading this book, you got to listen to this guy. He says, I want you to think about this. The scientist who collects and catalogs and the child who wanders barefoot through the woods are equally awestruck by the sheer profusion of creatures that populate this planet. He says there are scientists that are looking for all this stuff and they are amazed. And then there's a little kid that just happens to look at creation and the child is amazed. The child marvels at the psychedelic design of a butterfly. He chases darting skeeter hawks or dragonflies. He yelps at the spastic leap of a beetle. He breathlessly fondles a baby rabbit. Well, the scientist looks closer. He takes a simple block of forest soil, 1 foot square and 1 inch deep. A foot square, an inch deep of soil, and begins counting. In this loamy world that we so thoughtlessly tread upon, he finds an average of 1,356 living creatures, including 865 mites, 265 springtails, 22 millipedes, 19 adult beetles, and various numbers of 12 other forms. Without an electron microscope and infinite patience, he cannot bother with the 2 billion bacteria and the million of fungi and algae. In his laboratory, the scientist begins with our friend, the amoeba, and works up classifying from the lower to the higher. What is the term lower? How can he trample a million creatures on a hike and return home guiltless? A devout vegetarian who gulps cold spring water imbibes a horde of creatures. Animals, without flinching. Why do we wince at a bloodied cat along the roadside but take no notice of the billions of tiny animals pulverized by the bulldozer scraping out a road? Some of you are thinking, are we at Cornerstone this morning? He says the amoeba on my microscope slide is the animal at the bottom of the zoological ladder. It moves, and yet it barely moves an inch a day. The lower animals skitter, creep, worm along, covering mere yards of turf. The higher ones hop and leap and gallop. Other winged creatures vault and soar and dive. It's a matter of specialization. Consider the organ of sight. An amoeba has some crude visual awareness. It moves towards light, and that is all. Now listen, specialization gives the human the ability to be on the viewing end of the microscope, eyeing the subtleties of color in the near senseless amoeba. The amoeba has one cell. Inside my human eye, peering at the amoeba, are 107 million cells. Now you say, well, Brother Ron, scientists don't know that. I'd rather be this scientist wondering as you never wondering. And stopping to think about the miracle that you are. Listen to this. Maybe you'll read the book. The exception seems to be the rule. The first humans God created went out and did the only thing God asked them not to do. The man he chose to head a new nation known as God's people tried to pawn off his wife on an unsuspecting Pharaoh. And the wife herself, when told at the ripe old age of 99 or 91 that God was ready to deliver the son he had promised her, broke into rasping laughter in the face of God. Rahab, a harlot, became revered for her great faith, and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, went out of his way to break every proverb he so astutely composed. Is that pretty much it? Why? Because we don't wonder. We don't wonder. I forget this socialist, communist, atheist name's Nietzsche. Is that how you pronounce his name? He expressed it best talking about the Lord's disciples. He said his disciples will have to look more saved if I'm to believe in their Savior. He said they're going to have to look more like saved people if I'm going to believe in their Savior. Yet our study of the body of Christ must allow for this impossible dream, for all we are is a collection of people as diverse as the cells in the human body. I think of the churches I have known. Is there another institution in town with such a mosaic assortment of unlikes? Young radicals, uniformed in jeans, share the pews with Republican bankers in three-piece suits. Bored teenagers tune out the sermon even as their eager grandparents tune up their hearing aids. Some members gather as methodically as a school of fish, then quickly break apart to return to their jobs and homes. Others want close communities and migrate together like social amoeba. I could easily cluck my tongue at the absurdity of the whole enterprise, seemingly doomed to fail. Jesus prayed, however, that we may be one as He and God the Father are one. How can any organism composed of such diversity attain even a semblance of unity? As the doubts rumble inside of me, a sober and quietening voice replies, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." The chuckle at Christ's body is caught in my throat like cotton. For if anything is to be believed about the collection of people who follow Him, it is that we were called by Him. We are the called out ones. A color on a canvas can be beautiful in itself. However, the artist excels not by slathering one color across the canvas, but by positioning it between contrasting and complementary hues. The original color then derives richness and depth from its milieu of unlike colors. The basis of our unity within Christ's body begins not with our similarity, but with our diversity. The body of Christ, like our own bodies, is composed of individual unlike cells that are knit together to form one body. He is the whole thing, and the joy of the body increases as individual cells realize they can be diverse. Listen, without becoming isolated outposts. Did y'all hear what I just said? I guess some of you are wondering where I'm headed. Be patient. I'm almost through with the reading. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, likens us to the body. And he likens the church to a body that has all these different members. When you and I read this, and he points this out better than I can, I won't read this one to you, but he gets to talking about the pancreas and the kidney and the liver and the spleen and all the members of your body. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as for the most part, you and I think about the members being the arms and legs, the ears and the eyes and the nose. He gets into the organs. Now listen to what he says, and I'll be through with the reading. In the military, I got to read this. He said, "I must keep coming back to the image of the body because in our Western societies, the worth of persons is determined by how much society is willing to pay for their services. Airplane pilots, for example, must endure rigorous education and testing procedures before they can fly for commercial airlines. They are then rewarded with luxurious lifestyles and social respect. Within the corporate world, visible symbols such as office furnishings, bonuses, and salaries announce the worth of any given employee. As a person climbs, he or she will collect a sequence of important-sounding titles. The United States government issues a book catalyzing 10,000 of them. In the military, the chain of command defines a person's worth. One salutes superior officers, gives orders to those of lower rank, and one's uniform and stripes alerts everyone to his or her relative status. Our culture is shot through with a rating system, beginning from the first grade of school when children receive marks defining relative performance. That, combined with factors such as physical appearance, popularity, and athletic prowess, may well determine how valuable people perceive themselves to be. Listen, living in such a society, my vision gets clouded. I begin viewing janitors as having less human worth than jet pilots. Stop and think about it. How much does a professional ball player make? How much do you pay the person that keeps your little three-year-old when you go out at night? Are y'all listening? There's a reason for this. Listen to me. He says, living in such a society, my vision gets clouded. I begin viewing janitors as having less human worth than jet pilots. When that happens, I must turn back to the lesson from the body, which Paul draws against just such a background of incurable competition and value ranking. In human society, a janitor has little status because he is so replaceable. Thus, we pay the janitor less and tend to look down on him. But the body's division of labor is not based on status. Status is, in fact, immaterial to the task being performed. The body's janitors are indispensable. If you doubt that, talk with someone who must go in for kidney dialysis twice a week. So, Brother Aaron, what did you just say? My worth is not based on individual success, but my worth is based on how I benefit the body.
Right.
Amen. So you think somebody's got a lot of money, a lot of clout, a lot of position, big name, they're important. Now, I'm not suggesting you go home and ask God to help you be the kidneys of our church. But it'd be a blessing if somebody's willing to do the job. And some of you, you show up on Sunday morning only. I need my kidneys more than Sunday morning. I need my spleen. You want to get to talking about those parts of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 that are not very comely? We could get gross. But I'm telling you, what Paul is teaching is that not only, now I've got three applications here in just a moment, not only am I a walking miracle even before I get saved, the church is a miracle. And your importance is your relation to the body. Your worth is your relation to the body. That's why there's so many loners out there that don't go to church that are worthless to the cause of Christ. The church is a miracle. And really, honestly, people will say to me, even in the last few weeks as we've talked about, I've had a few people ask me, are we going to have to build? Are we going to, what are we going to do? And are we going to start another church? And we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And I stop and think and look at some of you that are still here after 24 years. It's a miracle we're still together. There has to be something working supernatural behind the scenes. And if you don't believe that, please just go somewhere else. That guy told him over there in the book of Acts, if this works not of God, it'll fail anyway. And if it is of God, you couldn't destroy it if you tried. That is the miracle of the body of Christ, the local church, the universal church, whatever you want to call it. And I have to learn, and you have to learn, that I matter very little at all unless my existence benefits the body. Other than that, I'm not important. I'm insignificant. And while we ought to marvel at this human body, we ought to marvel at this spiritual body called the church.
Amen.
And we should never cease to be amazed. We shouldn't be like that crowd in Mark that quit wondering. Because we keep thinking about God. We leave God out of the picture. But Jesus said something. This is my third application. He said, you must be born again. Didn't He? You must be born again. There has to be a second birth. There has to be a second miracle. There's a natural birth. Micah, Christine, this week, this past week, a miracle. And if you don't believe that, you need to do some wondering. But Jesus says there has to be a second birth. But listen to what He says. He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen. 1 Peter 1 says, we're born again by an incorruptible seed. Do you believe that? An incorruptible seed. 2 Peter 1 says, when we're born again, we are made partakers of a divine nature that living inside of us is God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost of God, which dwells in you? So the Bible in 2 Peter says we are made partakers of a divine nature. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But listen, Christ liveth where? In me. You've heard this so many times for the last 25 years. You've heard this most of your life if you've been saved. But think about it. I want you to wonder this morning. It'll do you good. Does He really live inside of you? Does He really abide within you? A saved medical doctor wrote these words. I want you to listen to this. Talking about the fact that you and I are born again from above by the Son of God who lives in us. He says, as a result of this stuff exchange, we carry within us not just the image of, or the philosophy of, or the faith in, but the actual substance of God. True or false? According to the Bible. That we, if we're saved, carry within us not just the image of, or the philosophy of, or the faith in, but we actually carry within us the substance of God. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now the helpful application. I don't know if this will make you feel any better or not, but I didn't really figure I could pull this message off. I mean, this is not the kind of stuff that you're sitting there. I mean, I'm afraid if you're not careful, you're going to get used to preaching that doesn't cause you to think. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And when we ever try to get you to think, that's just too much work. That's America. Yep. That's America. Yes, sir. I want to turn on the television and let them tell me what's happening. Yeah. Now, you think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? That's powerful. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which be in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Bible says in verse 15, that know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? This doctor, this medical doctor that wrote this book said, okay, do we believe what we say we believe? God dwells in me. Do I believe that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So here I am, walking, living, breathing miracle. And in 1978, another miracle took place. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Yeah, amen. A day I will never forget. Right. After I'd wandered in darkness, is it away or alone? When Jesus, my Savior, I met. Jesus came to live inside. Now, listen. Boy, this is tough to talk this way. But I hailed little Douglas Mack in my hands. Has he got some of his daddy in him? That's Jacob's little boy. Has he got some of his daddy in him? He got some of his daddy in him. Never mind, I'm sitting there thinking I'm holding a 3-month-old, but yeah, he's got his daddy's genes, doesn't he? Jesus live inside of you? Does he? Are there some spiritual genes in you that came from heaven? So what if I take little Douglas in my arms and tell Jacob I'm going to walk through the slums of India? I'm going to find the dirtiest, most diseased, filthiest place I can and take little 3-day-old Douglas with me. You think Jacob's going to like that idea? You are a temple of the Holy Ghost. You are a miracle of God. And if you are saved, He lives inside of you. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't subject Him to that filth. Do not subject the divine, holy one of God living inside of you to music He doesn't like. Y'all get this? I will praise Him, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you ever wonder? You probably ought to. Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.